Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." I really like this scripture, especially when we're talking about Catholic doctrine and the Catholic Church, because there's a lot of parallels here. I'm not going to get into this right now. I'm just going to open in prayer, but I wanted to set the table with that scripture as we move forward. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, that you've brought us here safely to be with one another, to study your word, to study history, to study how you have been working through history. And we ask that you would give us hearts that desire to follow your word and not the commandments of men, and not the traditions of men, but your word only. I pray that we would see clearly the errors of the Catholic Church this morning as we study, so that we may better witness to friends and family who are lost and are trapped in this false doctrine. Pray that you would be with us now as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of parallels between that passage. I don't know if anything jumps out at you guys when you read that. There's a lot of things in there you could dig into. And this isn't just about traditions, right? There's other things going on in the text there as well. But what is the main point Jesus is making? To the Pharisees? It's pretty straightforward. Tyler?
Yeah, you're making void the word of God by your own tradition.
Right. So by actually establishing your own traditions and then upholding them higher than the word of God, you're actually just nullifying the word of God. And so this is really important, because what was the main issue with Catholic doctrine in the Catholic Church? Remember, we had all the different topics we were going through. What was the first one we dealt with? I know this was like 2 months ago now, but
a while ago now.
Anyone?
You don't have this slide handy, do you?
I do. I don't want to show. I'm going to give you the answer. What was sort of the overarching issue with the Catholic Church? Remember, it was the first issue we dealt with, and I said, this kind of sets the table.
I think it was works. I
think that was downstream. Yeah.
It's the authority.
Authority, that's right. Yeah.
Authority.
So who is the ultimate authority? How does God exercise his authority? And so that's kind of what's at play in this verse. And so if we... just practically speaking, if you have traditions that override the word of God, what's the ultimate authority?
The traditions.
The traditions. It's not scripture, right? And so you're voiding the scriptures. In fact, you're just making it completely useless at that point, because if you're just going to default to whatever your tradition is, then the scripture is really of no use. And that's really what we see in the Catholic doctrine.
Hey, Jeremy. It's, yes. Even if you make it equal with, like, equal authority.
It can't be.
Well, that's what I mean. You can't hold them both. Yeah. Like, one has to supersede the other. It's kind of just reminds me when the Pharisees accuse Jesus of saying he makes himself equal with God. And therefore, you know, it's like, you can't be equal with the authority of God. Otherwise...
No, there's no such thing as two equal authorities over your life, right? There's one ultimate authority, and there could be subordinate things. But there's no way that you could have God's word equal with anything else and have it remain that way. And that's something they say, the Catholic Church will say, well, we hold tradition and scripture as equally authoritative. They say that on paper, but practically speaking, it just can't work out like that because they conflict. So one has to win, right? Mm-hmm. So we'll do a bit of recap. I think we made it through the first three. I think we were halfway through purgatory when we had to stop, so we'll pick up there. Halfway through purgatory.
I was wrong.
Yeah, you don't get a calendar when you go to purgatory. No. You're here for 3 weeks and 2 days, and if
it's
you're good,
in the Catholic daytime.
You get paroled for good behavior, you know. All right, so the doctrines we were looking at were authority, justification, the Mass or the Eucharist, purgatory, the papacy, and the Marian doctrines. So we'll do a bit of recap. So this is sort of the teaching of the Catholic Church and what we would say the Bible teaches on authority. The Catholic Church would say ultimate authority is God through his church. So they give lip service to the fact that God is the ultimate authority, but they say that authority is only administered through his church. We would say ultimate authority is God, of course, but he uses the church. He doesn't not use the church. The church is part of the authority structure that God has built into the world. But it's always mediated through Scripture, and the church is subordinate to Scripture. The Catholic Church would say interpretation belongs solely to the church, so only the church gets to interpret how to practice what Scripture teaches, or to even say what Scripture teaches at all. And we would say interpretation is ours, but not apart from our union with the church or apart from our leaders in the church. We are to obviously not be one guy under a tree coming up with all his own ideas. We're studying together. Tradition is equal in authority to Scripture, they would say. But as we see, that's not possible. And we would say tradition is subordinate to Scripture. There's really nothing wrong with traditions like Christmas trees, candles, all these things. These are not bad things in and of themselves. Anything can become bad if we elevate it to a position. But there's nothing wrong with tradition as long as it's subordinate to Scripture, and as long as we're holding onto it loosely enough that if we see that it's contradicted by Scripture, we let it go. And the Catholic Church would finally say that they define what the canon of Scripture is. So the books of the Bible, only they get to decide what's in there, right? And we would say that the church receives the canon of Scripture. We don't decide what is and is not God's word. God's word is what it is. He spoke it, and it existed as soon as he spoke it and gave it. And we are to recognize it and receive it. All good? This is just recap. We don't have to get too deep into this. I know we spent a lot of time on that before. So, justification. The Roman Catholic position is that justification is by faith and works, and the biblical position, we would say, is by faith alone. They would say justification is ongoing and progressive. Sounds a lot like how we would use the word sanctification, right? We would say justification happens at our regeneration, when God raises us to new life and we're born again. We are justified, not brought to a place of sinless perfection, but we are justified and we have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. They would say justification is not completed or perfected, even after death, I suppose. If you have to go to purgatory, there's still some incompleteness to your justification, even after death. And we would say justification is perfected. There's nothing more required for our justification. They say justification requires works, and we would say justification produces works. Now, in a sense, they're right. Justification does require works, but not our works, right? Whose works? The work of Christ. Like, Christ lived. Right. We are his workmanship. But Christ himself, who lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law, gives us his righteousness. So there is a works element to it. It's just not ours. And the Mass and the Eucharist, the Catholic Church would say the Eucharist is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. We would say that communion is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, a means that God uses to sanctify us. As we do every week, we partake in the Lord's Supper. It's not just, it is a remembrance, but there's something deeper to it, where Christ is communing with us, where he is speaking to us through that ceremony that we are performing. The Catholic Church would say the elements become the body and blood of Christ, and we would say the elements remain bread and wine. They would say the Eucharist does not perfect the partaker, and we would say that communion is given to those who have already been perfected by the work of Christ. Clear? Have you guys thought about this at all since we did the class? And has this come up with any interactions with friends or family?
That's too bad.
That's too bad. You haven't gone over to the Catholic Church to talk to the priest and tell them why they're wrong? No. You haven't nailed anything to any church doors lately? Okay, so purgatory. I think we started this, but I can't remember exactly how far we got. All right, so their position is this. Since nothing impure or sinful can enter the presence of God, which we would agree with, right? We agree with that. It is necessary that humans must go through a purging after death before they enter paradise or heaven. So what is the assumption they're making there?
That
pardon me? You guys said opposite things.
They're not pure. Like,
right. So when you die, there's still some impurity there, right?
So they're in fact saying that Christ's death on the cross did not take away the sin.
Exactly. So we see that cascading logic from authority, justification, and the Mass. We see it coming down to here, right?
Hey, Jared.
Yes.
Do you know if the Catholics hold to anyone who doesn't go to purgatory, like other than probably Mary and these sorts of people?
Probably only like a couple.
St. Teresa.
Yeah.
Oh, did they say that about St.
No, I'm just...
Yeah.
I'm just
I think they would say it's very rare, but it's actually the merit of those people, the super saints, that is transferred to the lowly regular Christians.
The who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven saints, okay.
Right, right.
The greatest saints.
So yeah, in order to get out of purgatory, you have to have some type of grace applied to you, right? And so merit, you'd have to have merit applied to you. So they would have what they call the treasury of merit, which is this treasury filled with the merit of Christ, the merit of Mary, and all of these other saints who did more good works than they needed for their own justification. So they had excess merit, right? So that merit is then applied to those people in purgatory. This is what indulgences are, right? So when you purchase an indulgence, or you give alms to receive an indulgence or whatever, that's what's happening in an indulgence, is the merit, for the excess merit from the saints is transferred to your loved one or whoever. Spiritual socialism. I like that. Yeah. Meritocracy redistribution, or redistribution of merit, we'll call it.
So, Jeremy, in a way, the imputations of Christ's good works onto us isn't what saves us. It's the imputations of the people on earth still living as good people. We get some of their merits, really. When it comes down to it, that's almost what you're... That's how ridiculous it looks when you start thinking of that. It just really falls apart, I think.
Right, and so if we go back to the justification section, they would say our view of justification is a legal fiction. They say God is calling somebody just when they're not just. So in order for somebody to be justified, they actually have to be just in their own works, right, which is a scary thought. I mean, none of us have been just since we woke up this morning. So, but you know what I mean. It's like that's just an impossible standard. And so for them, merit has to be, like, inherent. Right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Let's do it.
Sorry, what is it?
2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 19.
Someone read it?
Yeah.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation.
So what are we to think of this in light of this doctrine of dying with some type of punishments that still need to be purged? I mean, it just doesn't line up, right? This reconciliation has been accomplished. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us. This is a past action that is completed. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation to go and proclaim this to the people. So what, are we just going to go to proclaim to people like, you can be kind of reconciled to God, and then you got to die and then continue to be reconciled until it's fully, that's not what we've been told to do, right? We've been given this ministry of reconciliation to pass on as we preach the gospel. It's a completed action. And I think the error of the Catholic Church is they rightly see that we still sin, and they're trying to reconcile that with Scripture, but they don't have the right view of justification, so they can't make it fit, right? We can make it fit because we're reading Scripture, and we see that, yes, even those whom Christ has reconciled may continue to sin, hopefully less and less as we go through life, as our holiness increases, but that is not completed until our glorification. We're seeing how this all fits together. If you start with the wrong premises in any argument, your argument can be logically coherent, but you could still be wrong, right? Because you didn't have the right starting point. This goes for all of our thinking, right? You have to have the right starting point. Since we continually sin, it is impossible to end life without some stains of sin on our account. That's true, right? There's a possibility we could sin on our last day alive, right? We wouldn't argue with that. Again, the problem is an upstream misunderstanding of justification. Even though we have been saved from sin, they would say, in this world, we still must pay the temporal payments for our sin. Likewise, though we are redeemed and forgiven, there are still penalties for our sin that we must endure. All right, this is, again, half right. It is half right, right? You kill somebody, God can forgive you, but you still have to go to jail, right? But we're talking about, you don't get a pass from the laws that God has placed into this world by being forgiven, ultimately, right? But this is a confusion of temporal punishment with eternal punishment. So purgatory is after death. The temporal has passed away. You're already out of the temporal realm. So why would you still have to pay the temporal punishments of your sin after death?
How does purgatory work if after you die, you're judged? How does purgatory work with it?
I'm not sure how they would. I think they would say the judgment is at the end. I don't know where they would place the judgment in their eschatology. Yeah, I'm not sure how that works. But they might say, well, purgatory is only for believers, right? So unbelievers would probably be judged immediately and condemned.
But believers are judged too.
Yes, we are. Yeah, and I don't know how they would. I don't know how they would make that all fit together.
Give extra alms.
Give extra alms. I mean, our judgment is not a judgment to yeah, the second death, right?
Correct.
What's the word I'm looking for? It's a refining, right? Peter, or I forget where it is, talks about our works being judged by fire and burning up if they're hay, wood, and stubble, that sort of thing. So there is a judgment for us, but it's not to condemnation. I don't know how they would time that whole situation, to be honest.
And to them, I don't believe there's... Even if Yeah, I'm still confused with that calling of the priest on the deathbed.
Right.
Are they trying to get God's mercy?
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, if you've accidentally committed a mortal sin and you die, then there's no hope for you. And so,
but there's no works that person could do on their deathbed. So how does that work in terms of?
Well, I mean, I think repentance itself is a work in their eyes like that. But obviously, you can't if you're bedridden, you can't do anything. So I think they would understand that. But I think they would look for the signs of repentance and that sort of thing. Yes, like
yeah, it's the last rite. So what the intent there is that the person would go to the final confession of his life, right? So that when you die, you've got very few sins that you have to pay for. But the other thing that happens is the priest finally tells the person that's died that there is nothing more that the church can do for you. Mm-hmm. You now have to make your peace with God. Right, which is a very scary thing.
Yeah.
You know, people that have been relying on the church, right, their whole lives, and the guy says, "Oh, hey, you're on your own."
You didn't read the fine print.
Yeah. I thought you guys were supposed to get me there. No, you only get you to the doorstep, and then.
All right. And then it's on you. Yeah. It's on you now, right?
All right. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Uh, 13 and 14. Whoever's got it, go ahead.
When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
So did he partially cancel this record of debt? No, it's like the balance sheet is erased, right? It's not like, but there's still a couple loose ends we got to tie up with the accounting when you die, right? Again, category errors because of wrong doctrine. How about 2 Samuel chapter 12? This is a great illustration of how things work in this world on this side of eternity. 7 through 15. So there's, of course, Nathan is confronting David on his adultery and murder. And he says this, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." So we see a great picture here, right? Sin, repentance, forgiveness, right? The Lord has put away your sin. That sin is atoned for. It has been forgiven. But what remains? Right? Like there's going to be the sword will not depart from your house. So we see that. You read the rest of Kings and the Old Testament. You see that's true of the house of David. There's strife. There's warfare. Also, the child who was born from the union passed away. And so we see these temporal consequences of the sin. They're still there. They don't go away because David repented. But there's also forgiveness. And this is how the Bible speaks of forgiveness and sin, and this is how we should think of it. But we're not to extrapolate that to say that just because, you know, the sword didn't depart from his house, after death he had to go through a period of purging, right? That's just not found in Scripture. And so, again, category errors, we need to have our categories in line here. Is that making sense, how we have to hold these two things? Indulgence, which we already kind of touched on a bit. And indulgence is a transfer of the merit of the saints, of Mary, or of Christ, that are applied to the believers who are in purgatory to shorten their stay. Again, good luck finding that in Scripture. You won't. This is traditional teaching of the church, which has become doctrine over time. They would hardly even try to defend this from Scripture because there's just really nowhere to go. They would draw on certain principles of Scripture and say, look, this is coherent with these principles. Which we say, okay, well, who cares? Does the Bible teach this or not? Right? It doesn't have to just be, harmonious with the principles of Scripture. It has to be taught by Scripture, and it's not. So to summarize purgatory, they say some penalty for sin remains after justification. And we would say, the Bible says, Christ paid for all of the eternal penalties of our sins, past, present, and future. They say we cannot stand before God without purification after death. And we would say we stand before God clothed in the pure garments of the righteousness of Christ. They would say indulgences can be performed for the dead to hasten their entry to heaven. And we would say when we die, we are in the presence of Christ. What a great thought, eh?
Yeah. Yeah.
Just can't wait. Yeah.
So they would completely ignore Psalm 103, where it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far, to see where they have their promise.
Yeah, I guess so. I mean, they have to ignore a lot of stuff. This is what happens when you elevate tradition, right? This is what we saw the Pharisees doing. They make void the word of God. All right, the papacy. Oh, man. Might not get through this again. I'm just kidding. All right. So their argument about the papacy is what we would call the argument of apostolic succession. They would say the apostles exercised an authority. Peter exercised that authority over the apostles. And Peter's authority was passed on to the next pope and the next pope in an unbroken line until today. Somehow I don't think Francis is very much like the apostle Peter. But... Did you hear the story about Francis speaking with a young boy whose father was an atheist?
Yes.
Oh, it's heartbreaking. And he asked, is my dad going to be in heaven? And Francis said, well, he baptized you, so he did something good. So I think there's hope for him. That doesn't sound like something Peter would say to me. But... So that's their argument. The papacy began with Peter and has continued unbroken until the present day. This is just historically false. Like at one point there were three popes vying for power. It's not an unbroken line. There was hundreds of years where the popes were just scoundrels, one after another, complete unbelievers and apostates. They would agree that was true, but they would say that the pope himself doesn't have to be a specifically or exceptionally righteous person. But because he's exercising the authority of this office, it's the office that's important and not the person who fills the office. It doesn't seem to make sense, but that's what they would argue. The popes are the vicar of Christ on earth and represent him and his authority. What does that word vicar mean? It's an old word. It means representative, somebody who would stand in place of that person. Well, who's Christ's representative on earth now?
The church.
The Holy Spirit.
Bam. Sorry, that was wrong.
Oh, goodness.
The Holy Spirit is Christ's vicar on earth. He's Christ's representative, right? The paraclete, the helper. So the Pope is essentially taking on this role of
God.
Of God. A bit of an idolatry going on there.
So when it sits there and represents him and his authority, so he's saying that they're saying that the Pope has authority.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's. We would agree that Christ still exercises his authority on earth, just not through one person. Right? He exercises authority through elders and through parents. Anybody who faithfully exercises the authority God's given them in a biblical way is, in one sense, representing the authority of Christ on earth. But its ultimate authority is the question.
The authority of Christ too is displayed in the wedding in Cana in John 2, where you have that little discourse with Mary, and she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," because the authority of God is one that will never ask you to sin. So whatever Christ or God would tell you to do, you ought to do. And so to attribute that type of authority to a man who, like, obviously they say is an utterly, like, can be just a complete reprobate,
yeah.
But to say he has the authority, whatever he says to you, do it.
Wow.
I mean, that's just some sort of lunacy. I don't even know how to really begin.
That he's sinless.
Well, you have to, because that's the authority of Christ is exactly that. It's absolute authority. Whatever he would say to you, you must do it. So to give that authority to some man on earth is crazy.
Sorry, I've got two hands here. Who wants to go first?
I got two hands.
Purgatory applies to popes.
Oh, that's good.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I think it would apply to popes. I don't see why they wouldn't apply that to the popes.
The popes, right?
I'm just going to say that they used to say that the pope was infallible.
They still say that.
Yeah. Now he's infallible only when he sits on the papal throne.
When he speaks.
Well, the doctrine has always been that when he speaks ex cathedra, from the seat.
Right.
Cathedra, cathedral, seat. So the cathedral is the seat of authority. And so when he is officially teaching as the Pope, they would say he's infallible. We're going to get there. Just hold on to that thought. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. You think we would see some evidence of this type of leadership structure or something in the New Testament if Peter interpreted Christ's words, "On this rock I will build my church," to mean that he was going to build the church on Peter's authority, then you'd think Peter would mention this authority at some point in the New Testament. But we actually don't see that. We kind of see the opposite. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, who wants to read that?
"So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise..."
Oh, that's good. That's good. Yeah. So he is a fellow elder, right? We're seeing the leadership structure that we would see in the scriptures that we apply here. Plurality of elders in different locations. But we also see in verse 4, he speaks of the chief shepherd. He's speaking of Christ as the chief shepherd. Well, if he thought that he was the chief shepherd, which is what the popes would believe, right? They're the head of all the other shepherds, the shepherd of shepherds, if you will. You would think he would mention that at some point and command them, "Because of my authority as the chief shepherd, you need to do what I say." But he never exercises his authority like that. It's always exercised as an apostle. He has the same authority as all the other apostles.
You see, Paul consistently says, "By the authority given me by the grace of God," but he never exercises it in a pope manner. But the same thing, like Peter right here would say, you know, "By the authority given me by Christ."
Yeah.
You know, as maybe pope would be a good word, or, you know, as his vicar on earth, right? But you don't see that. It's just kind of, I don't know, yeah, obviously, how you kind of get to this point, kind of preaching to the choir here, but...
Yeah. Is that good?
Not even Peter was infallible because he was rebuked by Paul.
Yeah. Right.
Because of his view of the way he treated
Jesus. Oh, he wasn't speaking
actually. Well, I mean, we don't want to straw man their argument. They would never say that any of the popes are infallible in everything they do. And so we shouldn't expect them to be.
No, but if Peter was infallible, where did the doctrine of infallibility come from? Right?
Actually,
because everything else is based on him as being the rock.
Do you guys know when the Catholic Church defined the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope? Like, you think that'd be a pretty ancient doctrine, right?
Yeah.
Not the Council of Trent.
Council of Trent, which was
1200?
1516.
Oh, sorry. No, it wasn't Trent. Sorry, I was thinking.
Vatican II. Okay.
Vatican I.
Oh.
In 1869.
Oh, wow.
So until 1869, the church, the Catholic Church, had never defined the Pope as being infallible. They maybe acted as if he was infallible. They maybe thought that he was infallible, but they hadn't actually defined that doctrine yet. And of course, we know that they have to define the doctrine for it to sort of be in effect, right?
They're infallible when they made that infallibility.
The church council that made it had to have been infallible in order for the,
This kind of just brings up a question. Like, I've just wondered, like, the Catholic Church, like, you don't want to kind of, like, hate on them unnecessarily in a sense, too. Like, because this happened over time, right? Like, a lot of this sort of a thing. And so there is, like, do you know, or is there a way you can kind of gauge, like, when, in one sense, like, the Catholic Church really started to adopt, like, really, like, because I can't imagine from the beginning tradition, because there wasn't much tradition to base off of, kind of superseded either scripture or direct apostolic authority, like, you know what I mean? So, do we have a good idea? Or
yeah, we do have a pretty good idea. So, you can see through time, again, there were centers of Christianity in the ancient world, five, right? Alexandria, Antioch,
Jerusalem.
Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Rome. And those were all those sort of major centers of Christianity. And there were bishops in each of those centers that would write to each other and ask favors or clarify doctrine, or they would fight with each other over doctrine, all that sort of thing. And so whenever there's power involved in human beings, you're going to get people jostling for power. But it's not, there's no reason to believe that for the first 300 or 400 years, any of the other bishops thought that the bishop in Rome had the authority over them. That's just not something they believed. There may have been times where he tried to exercise some sort of authority over the other bishops, but they would always say, like, who are you? You're just deal with your stuff, we'll deal with our stuff. And so you don't see it right away. Over time, it starts to develop, and it really came to a head with Boniface VIII, which was in the 1200s, I think the late 1200s, late 13th century. So there was political struggle going on between Rome and France and some of the other states in Europe. And in order to exercise, to try and get the leg up, Boniface wrote a papal bull. I actually wrote it down here because it's really interesting how he says this. Where are we? Right, so this Pope Boniface said this in 1294. Now, therefore, we declare, so this was official teaching of the Catholic Church, right? He said this in an official letter. We declare, say, define, and pronounce that for every human creature, it is altogether necessary for salvation to be subject to the authority of the Roman pontiff. So from that point on, now you've actually got a defined statement. They may have been acting like that beforehand, but because of his struggles with whatever, the King of France, or the leader of France, he tried to get a leg up and made this definition. And from then on, it's been even more, I guess, structured. Whereas before that, you know, the Roman church had already split from the Eastern churches. And so you had Rome kind of ruling over the European area all the way to, you know, Constantinople and Turkey and whatnot. So it did develop over time. But so you've got that, and then you've got the Council of Vatican I in the mid-1800s, where they actually defined the infallibility of the Pope and said, no, the Pope is infallible whenever he speaks officially. So they didn't define what that means, because if you do that, then you have to defend all sorts of things popes have done officially. And popes have officially taught heresy before. Pope Honorius I, who was... when was he? Anyway, a long time ago, I think maybe the 600 or 700s, he taught a heresy called monothelitism, which was the heresy that Christ only had one will. He didn't have a divine will and a human will. This was later called heresy by the church, and he was after his death, he was excommunicated or whatever they had to do. Every pope after that for hundreds of years, when they were swearing their oath, would have to anathematize Pope Honorius and say, the heretic Honorius, you know, and so he taught that officially, though. So that kind of put, that one thing just puts the lie to this whole, but they just changed, they moved the goalposts. Well, they say, well, if he was wrong, he wasn't speaking, you know, officially. He wasn't speaking ex cathedra. It's basically a meaningless doctrine, because if you can keep changing the definitions so that it just keeps working in your favor, then what good is it? All right, let's go to, let's skip over that for a second here. The Pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. All right, again, this does not require the Pope is perfect or never sins, or even that they are truly saved Christian. They would say this about their priests as well. And this is a real strange doctrine, but if a priest apostatizes, leaves the church, they would say that that priest still has the power and the authority to call down Christ at the Eucharist, at the Mass. And Christ has to obey that priest because he's been commissioned for this role. It's just odd stuff, isn't it? All that the Pope and the Magisterium, that's the whole sort of leadership structure of the church, that they teach dogmatically is to be believed de fide, and departing from that teaching brings the anathema of the church on them. So if you do not believe what they teach dogmatically, then you are accursed, right? That word anathema, we know that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Paul talks about what brings the curse of God, the anathema of God. Let's see what it is. Is it disagreement with Peter? Let's read from 6 to 8, 6 through 8.
I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before.
Right, that's good. So the anathema, the cursing of God, is to fall upon people who preach something different, not people who disagree with the church authority or with the Pope.
This would be a, Jared, too, like an angel from heaven would be a holy angel, and they could never lie, right? Like this is the idea. Yeah. He's taking it so high. It's like an angel from heaven would never lie, and like so that just shows like it's like absolutely no other gospel can be proclaimed.
Yeah.
And that's the standard for anathema. Not a. Literally, you're admitting like the man can be just a complete reprobate, but as long as he is in the office of the Pope, that's just wild.
Yeah, and aren't we supposed to judge people by their fruit? Like, aren't we supposed to judge our leaders by the fruit of their lives? You know, if they don't bear good fruit, then just disregard them. Now, there's a sense where, as for instance, Jesus says, speaking of the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so listen to them, but don't do what they do. You know, be discerning enough to discern between someone's teaching and their practice. But for our leaders, we're to hold them to a higher standard, and you can't just say, well, they're teaching good teaching, so it doesn't matter if they're doing X, Y, or Z in their private time, right? No, we hold them to the biblical standard. If there's sin, then that sin needs to be dealt with, and they either need to repent or be removed. And so that's how we're to deal with leadership like that. We don't accept the fact that they're sinful or acting sinfully because they hold a specific office. All right. Christ himself gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and thereafter to his successors and the church as a united whole. The keys of the kingdom, right? I give you the keys of kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on earth. Whatever you bind in heaven will be bound in heaven. This is what Jesus says to Peter, right? What does he mean? What is he talking about?
Well,
He's giving authority. Is it authority?
Well, yeah, yeah. To whom?
To Peter.
Well, he gave it to Peter, and by extension.
So successfully, for the church, the popes and the church leaders after that?
Right. But if your leadership structure is not biblical, then you're assigning those keys to the wrong thing, right? And that authority in the church is to belong to the apostles and all who hold to the apostles' teaching afterwards.
So they took this literally as they gave it to Peter, so then Peter is the sole.
Yeah, only whoever succeeds Peter is the one who has that authority. All right, so we summarize this section. The authority in the church is in the office of the Pope, and we would say Scripture teaches the authority in the church is the Scriptures. That's the ultimate authority. Of course, that's not the only authority in the church. We have leaders, we have parents, we have husbands and wives who submit to one another. The office of Pope has continued since Peter. The office of the Pope is a novelty and developed over time, right? So it didn't come forth fully developed as they say it is now. And they actually acknowledge this too. They've come up with a doctrine that talks about, well, the church has always, on the one hand, they say the church has always believed these things. But then they say, but it didn't look the same back then as it does now. Right? Well, they didn't necessarily believe it the same way, or it was a doctrine in a seed form and now it's grown into a tree. You know, it was just an acorn and now it's a mighty oak. You know, this is kind of the imagery they use. We would say, no, it's just not there. You're making up out of whole cloth.
If the tree doesn't
bear. The Pope represents Christ on earth. We would say the Holy Spirit represents Christ on earth. The Pope is infallible when he teaches ex cathedra. No one is infallible, although if they align with Scripture, they may speak truth. No one's infallible. It doesn't mean you can't be 100% right about something, right? You could take a math test and score 100%. Doesn't mean you're infallible. It just means you got 100% on the test. We're not denying that somebody can speak complete truth. Now, the keys of the kingdom belong to the Pope and the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. We would say the keys of the kingdom belong to all legitimate authority in the church. So that would be every church everywhere has hopefully a legitimate leader in place, and those keys of the kingdom are exercised through those leadership. All right, any more thoughts on that before we go to the last one here? All right. The Marian doctrines. So these aren't, I didn't want to put these in here because there's a lot of sort of doctrinal implications from it. Again, this stuff's way downstream of all these other doctrines we've talked about. Catholics venerate Mary to the point of worship. And so this is something you have to deal with if you're talking with Catholic friends. Like, this is a real big stumbling block for them coming to the true faith. So they believe that Mary was immaculately conceived, since the sinless Son of God could not have been born of a sinful person. So when you hear the term immaculate conception, they're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about Mary. Mary was, they believe, she was immaculately conceived. Now, how she could be immaculately conceived from a sinful person, I don't know. But it's like you're just kicking the football down the road, right?
Kyle? Well, I mean, the thing that makes every Christian a Christian is the fact that you need a Savior. Mm-hmm. And if you're sinless, you don't need a Savior. But, of course, Mary and Luke says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior."
Yeah.
If you're sinless, you don't need a Savior.
Yeah.
It's wild stuff, man.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, they would say she was born without original sin.
Wow.
Yeah, that's what being immaculately conceived means, is being born without the stain of original sin.
How is that possible?
It's not.
It's possible if you're the Son of God.
Yeah.
And you're conceived of the Holy Spirit.
So then she's a sister.
Well, she's essentially got a similar status to Christ in that sense, like having been born without original sin. It's like Adam, Eve, Mary, and Christ, right? Those are the four now that have been created without this original sin. And so that's what they would have to believe.
Yeah.
So if you believe that, like, you're gonna start thinking very highly of this person, more highly than you ought. Now, I believe Mary was one of the most righteous people in all the Scripture. There's no question about that.
Yeah, sure.
She displays a high level of trust and faith in the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with saying this is a very righteous woman who gave into the will of God. And, even when you see her response versus Zachariah's response to the angel, it's like she just believed, right? She had that childlike faith that just believed. So obviously a very righteous person, but that does not mean without sin, right?
Nice.
They would also believe that Mary remained a virgin until her death. Oh, yeah. Maybe she just adopted them. I don't know. Matthew 13. Let's go to Matthew 13. You guys have gone through some of the history stuff where we talk about some of the heresies in the church, Gnosticism, all that sort of thing. See any connection between this doctrine and maybe the doctrine of Gnosticism? Gnostic thinking?
Repeat what that is again?
It's a belief in, secret knowledge, but also a belief that the physical world is not as good or tainted, and the spiritual world is good. There's like the good spirit, good, physical bad. Do you see a connection there? What is it? Tell us.
if they say that Mary was a virgin,
So one of the kind of hallmarks of some of this Gnostic thinking was that procreation was sort of a dirty act. It's just a kind of a sinful, it's a necessary evil, right? Husband and wife together that's not something that a real spiritual godly person would ever do. That's just icky and gross. And so they would say, well, if she was perfect, immaculately conceived, she couldn't have sort of partaken in that type of activity because that was something that's sort of below her. You know, she's a spiritual person, right? But of course, this is Gnosticism creeping in because there's nothing wrong with sex. There's nothing wrong with what husbands and wives do. In fact, that's how God made the world. Right, it's a good thing. Yeah, there's commandments too.
That's the totally weird thing is because like everyone before Mary in Christ's line physically had to conceive. So like it's making that all null and void. As if God was making people sin in order to bring, like it's just like that's the whole thing. And she's the rarity in that, and that's part of prophecy. And I mean to the point of who Christ is, not who Mary is, right?
Yeah.
What were they doing with Matthew 1:24?
Probably nothing.
Or 29. Oh, 2:24. When Joseph was told to sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife and then knew her not.
Yes.
Until she had given birth to a son.
Well, just because he knew her not before she gave birth to Jesus doesn't mean he knew her after. Mm-hmm. That's what they would argue. They would say he didn't know her before Jesus was born. But they say that's not saying anything about what happened afterwards. I think it doesn't make any sense if you read it like that. I think it's pretty obviously saying like
until
he was born, they did not know each other, and then afterwards everything was normal.
Yeah.
Right? That's the natural way of reading the text
right.
In context.
Yes.
Well, then we need to back up to where the angel came to Joseph and say, Joseph.
Yeah.
She is, you know.
With child.
Yeah, with child. So he knew her then.
Not like that.
Not as an intimate relationship
right.
in terms of sexual contact. But I suppose it could be a play on words. Too.
Well, the word no is used in that in the Old Testament like that.
So how would they deal with the other brothers?
So they would say that this is a colloquial way of talking about any close relatives. Cousins, whatever, that sort of thing. So in Matthew 13:54, What is that? And coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" I mean, that's pretty plain, you know. Like, you don't have to be a rocket Scientologist to understand that. So. Yes, Gabe.
Is it also that Gnostic thinking where they get the idea that church leaders need to be, like, celibate?
Yeah, that's an interesting one, because that one developed over time, too. So the celibacy of the priesthood wasn't something... Well, first of all, the priesthood itself is not a biblical idea. So they were already off the rails when they started having priests, right? We know the priesthood has been, well, not done away with, but Christ is our high priest, and we are a kingdom of priests. But that's it did happen slowly. I don't know if... It probably is from the same impulse of that Gnostic... impulse. You see this with the monks and stuff going out to the desert to try and get away from society. It's like, no, I just need to, like, I just need to not want to desire any physical things. I don't want any contact with the physical world. Then I can be really spiritual, right? If I can kind of get rid of all of the earthly distractions, right? Which, of course, that's not how the Bible speaks about righteousness or anything like that. But probably from the same impulse, yeah. All right. They would also teach that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven, like Elijah or Enoch.
Hey, Jared, just on that, like, so do they teach that dogmatically? Like, you have to believe that?
Yes.
So that's,
this has been defined as a dogma of the church.
That goes back to the authority thing, though, because then you're saying, like, because that is not found in Scripture. You,
nope.
You cannot possibly make that claim. But then if you would make it a matter of dogmatism...
If you don't believe this, then you're anathema.
Yeah, like that's totally, yeah, that's the end of the fountain, right? Like you're...
But because they have this idea of these two streams of the apostolic teaching, not just in Scripture, but also in the tradition, they would say that that's how we got it. It didn't come through the Scripture, but we got it through the teaching of the apostles. Now you think... Well, how do you trace that? Like, how do you trace an oral teaching for 2,000 years?
Well, I think, and this is what we talked about before, is someone would have, you thought, wrote that down over time, and then, in essence, if you're teaching so much infallible truth, it's Scripture, and then you're just back to the authority of Scripture, but then it's not, and where is this? Where is it found, and how is it defined? But yeah, that's...
Very similar to the way the Pharisees did it, right? So they claim this oral tradition from Mount Sinai. God gave this oral tradition to Moses. On top of what Moses wrote down, there was this other oral tradition. And so we have this oral tradition, and this is what we follow. Yeah, it's kind of odd because you think, how do you know what? Can I just go next door and ask them, can you tell me what this oral tradition is since it's been handed down? No, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. Dave?
In the Bible, anytime you get new revelation, it always never nullifies what's come before it. Mm-hmm. And this is the trouble. Some of this stuff actually nullifies what, so it just doesn't line up with that
That's
to begin
right.
with. And then it just starts to snowball and you're making doctrines to cover, it's almost like David covering his sin, you know, doing this to cover it. Well, you're making things worse. And that's almost what's happening here. They keep adding to cover up past errors and then you just end up to where we're at here, like some of these.
Yeah, it's a jumbled
so
mess. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good observation. Yeah. All right, I'm going to close the prayer because we're out of time. But just real quick, here's the summary on that. So Mary was born free from original sin, they would argue, and we say Mary needed a savior, like Tyler read in Luke. Mary did not die, but was assumed bodily into heaven. And we'd say Mary died like all of us will. And Mary remained a virgin her whole life, but we know from Scripture that she had other children. All right, let's close in prayer.
Just before we close, if I may ask, if it comes to mind for anybody, we're actually having my sister and her common-law husband over for dinner on Wednesday night, and they are devout Catholics. So devout Catholics.
ask them why they're living together in sin.
Yeah, and then they have a crucible for dinner, and he's okay with that also.
Well,
but anyway, if I just ask for wisdom, but...
Will do.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without witness to your will and your teaching, but that we can know for certain what it is that you would have us believe and how you would have us walk in this world. Now we ask for strength for Julie and John and all of us who may in these coming weeks be interacting with friends and family who have bought into this false doctrine and false teaching. Lord, help us to be loving but firm in their need for Christ. Help us to show them that apart from the true doctrines of Scripture, they have no peace with you, and that they are bound for hell apart from repentance and faith in your Son. We ask that you would open their hearts and their eyes to see these truths, and we would ask that you would use us to proclaim these truths to them. Go with us now as we go to worship. May we be filled with joy when we think of the peace that we have with you, that we are not left anxiously counting our good works against our bad works, but that we know that your righteousness has covered our sin and that we can now live as we ought. So we give you thanks. Help us be full of joy as we go now. In Jesus' name, amen.